Exodus chapter 15. It was the American pastor and author Donald Barnhouse who stunned his congregation one morning when he stood up in the platform and he said these words: prayer changes nothing. Well, someone almost dropped the Bible. What? Two of the elders woke up. What do you mean prayer changes nothing? We've been taught all our lives to pray because prayer changes things. And now our pastor is saying prayer changes nothing. But of course, he was just playing on words, tongue in cheek. The point he wanted to make is this: prayer doesn't change anything. It is God who, through prayer, changes situations and changes individuals. Prayer is the kind of the link in which we invite or involve God into the situation. So he wasn't saying prayer is not important. He was just emphasizing the fact it is God at work through prayer that makes the difference. Talking of prayer, I like the story of the old lady, 70... Well, I better not put an age limit on it, had I? The three ages in life, of course, when you're young, when you're middle-aged, and when you're looking very well. Well, she was at that stage where she was extremely well. And she looked in the mirror one morning, she saw her grey hair, and she saw the wrinkles that covered her face. And she went, "Oh, Lord," she said, "Lord, please give me the skin of a teenager again." To her horror, she woke up the next day covered in acne. So just be careful what you pray for, okay? Now, the number one thing we're commanded to do in the Bible is to pray. The number one thing we're commanded to do in the Bible is pray. The number two thing we're commanded in the Bible to do is to sing. And this prayer in Exodus chapter 15 is actually a song. So you get one and two together here. Two for the price of one. I wonder how many of you watch TV shows like Britain's Got Talent, The X Factor, Pop Idol, or the US counterpart, American Idol. It seems whenever I go in the house, my kids are watching one of those type of shows. Well, I'm not into those, but I was channel hopping recently and came across another variation on those type of talent shows. It was a cross between a talent show and a quiz. And it was an American program called Don't Forget the Lyrics. Don't Forget the Lyrics. And it's not a complicated idea. A contestant comes out, they hear part of a famous pop song played over a sound system, and then the music is faded out and the contestant has to carry on the lyrics, and if they complete it they get points or they win money. Simple idea. How many of you, if we played it this morning, could complete the lyrics to the Song of Moses? If I read the first one or two verses and then faded out and said, "Over to you," and you can't look at your Bibles, you just have to repeat from memory the Song of Moses. If we are honest, not many of us, preacher included, could not complete the Song of Moses. And yet it's such an important song. It is the first song recorded in the Bible. So that gives it a novelty value. But more importantly, if you go to the end of your Bibles, now don't do it now, this is your homework for later. Go to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and to chapter 15. Because at the end of your Bible, in Revelation chapter 15 verse 3, we're told that heaven itself sings the Song of Moses. So it's worth learning, because you're going to be singing it for an awful long time in glory. Now, it's a paraphrase format in Revelation chapter 15. But this song kind of tops and tails our Bibles. So it's an important song to enjoy and to study. And it would do us all good to memorize it. Now, we often call this song in Exodus 15 the Song of Moses. If you were Jewish, you wouldn't. If you were Jewish, you would call it by another name. Jews refer to it as the Song of Moses. At the sea. The song at the sea. In Hebrew they would say Shirat HaYam. Shirat HaYam. The song at the sea. It is included in almost every Jewish prayer book. It is daily recited in the morning Shacharit services of Jewish people. The daily morning prayer time, the Telelah of the Jewish people. So I guess most religious Jews would know this song off by heart, a little bit like you and I would know Psalm 23. It's that familiar. It's quoted almost daily or weekly in prayer times and services. Now, like all good songs, there's a story behind it. So let's remind ourselves of the background before we look at the song together. The year was 1263. The place was Scotland. The enemy, the Danes. Scotland and Denmark were at war. One night, the Danish army landed on the coast of Scotland. The soldiers took off their boots and started quietly, secretly, making advances on the unsuspecting Scottish army. Victory seemed certain for the invaders, when suddenly a sharp scream went up at night. Some Danish soldier, barefoot, went on a thistle and caused him great pain. It alerted the Scots. They sprang into action. They managed to fend off their invaders, and soon they fled back to their ships and back to their country. Now, like the people of Scotland, the Hebrew people had an enemy that attacked them. If you know the story in the book of Exodus, God had chosen Moses to lead his people and to set them free from Egyptian captivity. He was going to lead them from Egypt, where they were slaves, to freedom in the land of Canaan. The only problem was a very stubborn Pharaoh, who decided he didn't want to let his slaves, his workforce, disappear. It took 10 plagues of increasing intensity before Pharaoh's heart was broken, even cost him the death of his own son, his firstborn. He finally relented and let the people go. And according to the book of Exodus, they escaped. But then Pharaoh had a change of heart. Realizing his slaves had gone, he'd got no one to do the work, he sent his army to go and capture them. And the people of Israel got themselves between a rock and a hard place. They were in an impossible situation. They couldn't move forward because the Red Sea was in front of them. They couldn't go backwards because the Egyptian army were after them. They were trapped. But God. I love those words in the Bible. It just changes the whole picture. What looks like darkness, but God, suddenly puts the lights on. And the whole situation is changed. But God intervenes. And he says to Moses, "Moses, stretch out your staff." And when Moses stretches out his staff, the actual Red Sea parts. Incredible. Miraculous. And one by one, the Israelites pass through the dry land between these two incredible massive walls of water. And as they exit one end, the Egyptians enter the other, trying to get hold of them before they escape. And God says to Moses, "Stretch it out again, Moses." He stretches out his rod, and the walls come tumbling down, and the Egyptians are swept away in the water. There's a movie out at the moment, isn't there? Exodus, God and Kings. Only the facts have been changed. I wouldn't go and see it. Save your money, the book is better, trust me. Now, here's the point. When they come out of the water, onto dry land, the enemy destroyed, what is their natural reaction? It's to burst out into song. They didn't sing when they were in captivity. They didn't sing on the way out of Egypt. But here they do sing. They sing at the greatness of God's victory and their situation. In his book, Psalms of the Heart, George Sweeting tells the story of two missionaries, John and Eileen Beckman. They went to work amongst the Chol, C-H-O-L, the Chol Indians in southern Mexico. They're kind of descendants of the Mayan Indians. Reaching the tribe was not easy. They had to go most of the way by mule. They had to hollow out canoes out of tree logs. Eventually they got there. They were there for a long time, 25 years. They worked and they served amongst the Chol Indians of southern Mexico. Other missionaries came to join them. Well, the ministry was fruitful. If you were to visit the Chol Indians today, you'll find 12,000 of them are followers of Jesus. Whole tribe, one for Christ and going on for Christ. But here's the point that the missionaries made. When they came amongst the Kaul Indians, none of them sang. It was a foreign concept. You know, when they had their equivalent of a shower in the morning, nobody sang in the shower. When it was somebody's birthday, nobody sang happy birthday. They just didn't know the meaning of expressing themselves in song. And so the two missionaries taught them Christian hymns. And anyone who became a convert to Jesus wasn't called a Christian. The other Indians called them the singers. The singers, that was their nickname. I suppose it's a bit like Pakistan today. If you go to Pakistan today, Christians are often known as the sweepers. And if you want to know why, it's because in that Muslim country, the only jobs Christians can get is to sweep up the rubbish early in the morning. And so Christians are just referred to as the sweepers, the lowlife. Well, in this tribe, they were called the singers. And George Sweeting adds this comment. Perhaps they never sang before because they had no reason. And the gospel of Jesus Christ always gives you a reason to sing. A reason to sing. And God always uses song as a way of expressing for his people, to express their thoughts towards him. And that's true here for the people of Israel in chapter 15. Now I want to divide the song into four headings. Number one, God's victory is announced. God's victory is announced. That's verses 1 to 5. I'll refer to different verses, but if you want to read them as we go through, then do so. Verse 1 says, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. And he goes on to talk about the events that took place. One of the places I preach nearby me is Chichester. And I go into a number of schools in Chester. It's about 30 minutes down the motorway. And one school I went to do some assemblies at, they said, oh, we're having our harvest soon, will you come and speak? So I said, no problem. They said, oh, we're not having it in the school, though, we're having it in our local Anglican church. I said, no problem, happy to do that. And so I turned up at this little Anglican church just on the edge of Chichester. As I walked into the church, in the hallway there was a table. And on the table was a plate on a stand, prominent so you saw it and you could read it as you walked in. And on that plate was the Latin inscription. And the Latin inscription was this. Ad morium de gloriam. Ad morium de gloriam. Simply means to the greater glory of God. To the greater glory of God. I'm told often Anglican churches have those words displayed in the foyer or in the main building itself. And the point is this. The Latin saying is simply saying, to paraphrase, when you enter this building, make God your focus. As you enter this building, make God your focus. And that's what this song is saying in the beginning. 10 times you read the expression, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It's about him and what he has done. He is the focus in this psalm. Now, the Israelites had enjoyed a great and a glorious victory. But they soon realised it was all of the Lord. And none of it was of them. Their part was minimum. All they had to do was step out onto the dry land and walk across. God parted the waters. God destroyed the enemies. God watched over them. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. So another one of our hymns that sometimes we sing has this line, doesn't it? Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. And the first 5 verses tell us what the Egyptians witnessed. Verses 1 and 4, the army being thrown into the sea. Verses 5 and 10, Egyptian soldiers sinking as if you were dropping pebbles into the water. And verse 7, consumed like burning stubble. How did it happen? The Lord. Look at verse 3. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. That is the fulfillment of what Moses promised in the previous chapter. In chapter 14, Moses had promised, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And God always, always keeps his promises. And you see that fulfilled in this chapter. One of the Hebrew names for God is this, Jehovah Sabaoth. Jehovah Sabaoth, which translated means the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the angel armies. It's a title used 285 times of God throughout the Old Testament. The Lord is a warrior and he fights for us. Isn't that encouraging? At the start of a new year to know that God is on our side. And though we might be weak, he is strong. The great reformer Martin Luther wrote his Reformation hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And one of the verses says this, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Don't ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. That was true for the Israelites in this particular incident here. And he's on our side. It's true for us today. May that encourage each one of our hearts. So the first thing, God's victory is announced. Second section, God's weapons are described. That's verses 6 to 10. The second stanza of this song, God's weapons are described. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In August 1945, during the final stages of World War II, the United States dropped atomic bombs on the Japanese cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Two bombings which killed at least 129,000 people remain the only use of nuclear weapons in human history, in warfare. The bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and with the Soviet Union's declaration of war, caused Japan to surrender. And it signed the instrument of surrender, effectively ending World War II. Terrible weapons that caused an incredible loss of life, but they seem to achieve a positive, longer term end. Now, we've noted the Lord is a warrior. He has terrible weapons, but not the kind human beings use. Not guns, not swords, not atomic. Every warrior has a weapon. And in verses 6 to 10, the weapons of the Lord are described for us. But he doesn't fight with conventional weapons. He doesn't have to. And this song uses human characteristics to describe divine attributes. And the singers of the song declare in verse 6 and 7, the right hand, better use that one, haven't I? The right hand is glorious in power. His majesty throws his opponents down. His anger consumes them like fire eats up stubble. I love verses 8 to 10. The breath of his nostrils, he just breathes out of his nose and the enemy tumbles before him. He just blows. It's not even hard work for God to defeat his enemy. Wow, what a mighty God we have. And he's so different. Here's the third stanza. Verses 11 to 16a. God's character is extolled. God's character is extolled. Verse 11 to 16a. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? A group of children were lining up in a church primary school in the cafeteria for their dinners. At one end of the line, as you came to this long serving line of different hatches, and you could pick and choose the food you wanted at the beginning, there was a bowl of juicy red apples. But the nuns in that school knew the children would take two or three if they had the chance. So they put a sign above it. And the sign read this, take one, God is watching. So the nervous children took one, put it on their plate. They went to the next side, helped themselves to a packet of crisps, the next packet, a couple of sandwiches. As they got to the end, there was a bowl of chocolate bars. And at this time, one of the children had put a sign above it. And it said this, Take as many as you want. God's watching the apples. Now, of course, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's all powerful, isn't he? He can do everything. And we see that described for us in this little section of the psalm. Remember, in previous chapters leading up to this psalm being written, God had sent 10 plagues on the land of Israel. He started gently, but Pharaoh resisted, so they grew greater in intensity. But here's the point, not one of the Egyptians, magicians and wise men who appealed to their gods could equal or get rid of those miracles. It was God who took the plagues away, not the Egyptian wise men, the Egyptian priests or the Egyptian gods. They were powerless in comparison to the true God. The true God of the Hebrew people proved himself greater than all the gods of the Egyptians. And that's why in verse 11 they say, who among the gods is like you? You're Premier League. They're not even conference. It's like getting a school team from the local junior school to play a top professional football. Hey, there's no comparison. Who among the gods is like you? And the answer, of course, nobody. Nobody. For no one else, verse 11 tells us, is majestic in holiness. Awesome in glory. Working wonders. And this little stanza goes on to praise God in verse 12 for his power. In verse 13, it praises him for his mercy to deliver and his wisdom to guide. And in verse 14, the awesomeness of his person to bring fear into the hearts of his enemies. And that again was fulfilled. The nation knew that when they then went on to the promised land, that news of this miracle, news of the defeat of the Egyptians, would travel before them. And when they arrived, their enemies would be terrified of this people who are coming with this almighty God. And if you, again, in your own time, check out Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. The people there were paralyzed with fear when they heard the Hebrew people and their awesome God was coming their way. Then we have the fourth and the final section of this prayer, this song. God's promise is fulfilled. God's promise is fulfilled. Verse 16b to 18. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you brought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established, the Lord reigns forever and ever. Promise fulfilled. I like the story of the man who he didn't trust banks. He'd rather shove his money under his mattress. And whenever he got paid throughout his working life, he would take £50 in notes and just shove it under his mattress. And of course, in the course of his lifetime, he got quite a stash hidden away under his mattress. When he became ill and he knew his days were numbered, he got hold of his wife one day and he said, now, promise me, you will, won't you? And his wife didn't quite know what she was letting herself in for, but she agreed, okay, darling, what is it? He said, when I die, you bury me with my money. Well, you can imagine how she felt. What? When I die, you bury me with my money. Now, promise me. So the wife reluctantly said, okay, I'll honour your wishes. Well, a couple of weeks later, he died. The wife got all the money, took it down to the local bank, put it into a new account she'd opened. At the funeral, with the open coffin, she went and wrote a cheque and placed it in the coffin. She kept the promise, but not the way her husband wanted. We have a God, don't we, who always, always keeps his promise. He traffics in truth. He never uses the words so often human beings use. Ah, well, promises are meant to be broken. Our God always keeps his word. He traffics in truth. He'll never tell you one thing and do another. What he says, he will do. But of course, a promise is only as good as the one who made it. Remember my kids coming to me a couple of years ago. My boy came and he said, "Dad," I said, "Yeah." He said, "Guess what?" "Don't know, tell me." He said, "We could go to Disneyland for three." I said, "Pardon?" He said, "They just said it on the telly, Dad. If you and Mum go, then me and Kathy can go for three." I said, "Sorry, kid, we're not going. Two reasons. One, I have no desire to go to Disneyland. And then two, I can't afford it anyway. And I haven't got the time. So sorry, we're not going to Disneyland." But a promise is only as good as the one who made it. Suppose I go home today and say, "Guess what, kids? We're going to Disneyland." They would say, "Yeah. When are we going, Dad?" "Next week." "Yeah." Next week we'd come. We don't go. Why? Because I'm good at making promises, but actually I might not have the ability to keep or fulfill the promise. It's only as good as the one who made it. And this promise here was made by God himself. And God traffics in truth. He always fulfills his word. And this is looking forward to Israel's conquest of Canaan and beyond. And beyond. Look at verse 13. "The people you have redeemed." Our God is a covenant God. He works with those he's redeemed. He has purchased at great price. And if you want to claim the promises of God, the first promise you need to claim is forgiveness. And say, "Oh God, thank you for saving me. Oh God, come into my life. Oh God, take control." He's redeemed you. Not with silver or gold. The precious blood of Jesus. "The people you have redeemed." His people. Verse 16. "The nations in Cana," hey, "they'll be still. They'll be as dead as stones." God is saying to them, "When you take the land full of milk and honey, it's yours. It's yours." And verse 17, "As the Jewish army conquered the land, they could claim their earthly inheritance." But this song looks beyond that. Looks beyond that. Now, see, God didn't just bring the people out of Egypt. He brought them out to go into Canaan. He always has a plan. They weren't going to just wander around aimlessly. I know they spent a long time wandering around, but there are good reasons for that. God takes us out and in. But Canaan is a temporary place. Canaan was a place of constant conflict. And God's long-term plan is to lead us to a place of peace. And so the song finishes in verse 18, which is kind of a conclusion, a climax. And it looks forward beyond Canaan. The place where God has his mountain. God has his inheritance. God has his dwelling. God has his sanctuary. As far as I can see, there's only one place God has all of those. An inheritance, a dwelling, a sanctuary. Heaven itself. And maybe that's why this song is then quoted in the book of Revelation. At the end of your Bible. Because Revelation is about heaven and eternity. And being with God forever and ever and ever. The link is there, isn't it? So this psalm is ultimately fulfilled in glory. And then verse 18 will truly be fulfilled. "The Lord will reign forever and ever." So it's a great prayer. It's a great song. God's victory is announced when we walk with the Lord in his light of his word. What a glory he sheds on our way. Hey, we have a victorious God who wants us to live not in defeat, but in victory. But we'll never do it in our own strength. This psalm reminds us again and again, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. So put him first. God's weapons are described. God's ways and our ways are vastly different. And you can try and follow God your way if you want, but that leads to disaster. Or you can trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct. He will lead. He will guide your paths. God's character is extolled. I hope as we see God at work in our lives, it causes us to be grateful for all we have in Christ. And let's be encouraged by the fact God's promises are fulfilled. They always have been. they always will be. Keep on trusting. Let's pray.